Well, if you're visiting with us, we are now in our second week of our series looking at God's 10 for today's world. And as you can probably work out from the video, we're looking tonight at this theme of having no other idols. And last week, if you're turning to Exodus chapter 20, it's on page 77 of the Church Bible, we discovered the very foundation or the prologue or the preface to the whole Ten Commandments, because we discovered last time that many people think that the Ten Commandments is all about law and that there's no grace. Many people say that today, the Ten Commandments no longer apply to us because we as Christians live in the light of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's very much true. The Bible says that Christ has come to fulfill the law. In Christ, he has fulfilled every part of the law. Now that we have a relationship with him as a Christian, he fulfills the law in ways that we could never do. But yet he also said that he hasn't come, in Matthew chapter 5, to abolish the law. It says not one jot or tittle will be removed from the law. And we discovered last time that the Bible tells us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So in Exodus chapter 20, when we read last week, or 2 weeks ago, and God spoke all these words, it's actually the very breath from God's body. It's God communicating to his people. What did God say? I am the Lord, or Yahweh, your God. I am God, and I'm speaking to you. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what did he say last time? Who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery? So here were the people of God. They were in Egyptian captivity for 400 years. It was a house of bondage and slavery. They had a wicked master in Pharaoh who abused them, and they worked long hours, and they cried out for 400 years, God, would you come and rescue us? We are your people. You've made promises to us. But God had said that for a number of years, over 400 years, they would be in captivity. But what we need to see is that when God spoke these words to these, in a sense, runaway slaves at the foot of Mount Sinai, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. I'm your deliverer. I'm your rescuer. I'm your redeemer. And he says, who brought you out of the very land of slavery. And as we attack the Ten Commandments tonight, let's think about our own lives. Before you became a Christian, you and I were enslaved to our sin. We loved our sin. We loved the darkness. And then the book of Colossians tells us that in Colossians 1:13, that when Christ, our Redeemer, came, he has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness, and we've now been placed in the kingdom of his beloved Son. But I'm passionate, as you heard 2 weeks ago, that God's Ten Commandments are still so applicable to you and I living in our world. In fact, I believe as I look at the cultures, especially in America and here in Europe, the further we move away from what God has spoken in the Ten Commandments, the more and more our society goes from bad to worse. A number of years ago in Britain, they said, let's get back to basics. Let's get back to family values. But as time has elapsed since that, they can't really get back to basics because we've slowly moved further and further away from God's basic plan for his people. So 2 weeks ago, we saw the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. But this week, the title is, you shall not worship any other idols. And I read in a book this week in 1878, China suffered one of its worst ever famines. And the London Times reported that 70 million people were dying of starvation. That was more than the combined population of Great Britain and America at that time. A Confucian scholar, His Sen Gamo, had been terrified as a young boy by the grisly faces of the idols in his village. And he often suffered nightmares as their twisted features leered at him in his sleep. And now with a terrible drought in the land, with the sun burning down relentlessly from an unclouded sky, and with the ground scorched like the desert and people dying by their hundreds of thousands, the men of ISIS turned to their idols for help. They wanted someone to come and rescue them from their drought or famine because they knew that they were going to die unless something happened. At first they petted and feasted the idols in a desperate attempt to put them in a better mood. The villagers arranged a theater show so that the idols would enjoy themselves. But still the rain did not come. Finally, the people took their idols out of the temple and sat them in the blistering sun until their paint began to be peeled off, so that they might know what it felt like for the villagers. The vain hope was that in self-defense, the idols might make some rain. In this illustration, these Chinese people had these, in a sense, wooden idols that they felt were their gods, that they could worship them, and that if they worshiped them, they would suddenly do things for them. It reminds us of the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And all the prophets of Baal are on one side, and Elijah, the man of God, is on another side. And all the prophets of Baal are dancing around their idols and saying that they can send fire from heaven. And one time Elijah was sort of sarcastically, which I quite appreciated, sort of leaned back and said, maybe your God has gone to the toilet and he's not going to come. And yet the true and the living God who Elijah served did come. Because he's the only true God, the only living God. And that the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18 were false gods, they were idols. Friedrich Nietzsche, who was a philosopher who believed that God was dead, said this about the human race. He says, there are more idols in the world than there are realities. There are more idols in our world than there are realities. And we don't have to go back too far to see what happens to a culture when our idols all collapse. You remember 2007, 2008 when the markets crashed all around the world. And Tim Keller in his book Counterfeit Gods talks about the idolatry of the culture around that time. He said after the global economic crisis began in mid-2008, there followed a tragic string of suicides of formerly wealthy and well-connected individuals. The acting chief financial officer of Freddie Mac, now that's not my father, it's some company I believe. The Federal Home Loan Mortgage Corporation, he hanged himself in his basement. The chief executive of Sheldon Gouda, leading US real estate auction firm, shot himself in the head behind the wheel of his red Jaguar. A French money manager who invested the wealth of many of Europe's leading families lost 1.4 billion of his clients' money in an investment scheme, then he slit his wrists and died in his Madison Avenue office. A Danish senior executive with HSBC Bank hanged himself in the wardrobe of his £500 a night suite in Knightsbridge, London. Why? Because his idols came crashing down. The gods of money, sex, power, pleasure, security, comfort loving, and the fear of man all came crashing down at different points for these people that Keller refers to. Someone has said that everything and anything has been an idol in our lives. Because as we discovered 2 weeks ago in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 11, Solomon, the wisest man who's ever lived, God asked Solomon, what would you like? And at the beginning of his ministry, he said, wisdom, give me wisdom. And unfortunately, Solomon didn't end up great at the end of his life, but he was wise for many years. And as he was writing the book of Ecclesiastes to his sons who would come behind, he said in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, that God has put eternity in the heart of man. God said in Genesis 1, chapter 1, 26, verses 26 and 27, that God has made us in the image of God, in the likeness of God. He's created us male and female to worship him. And so when we are born into this world, we are born with an inbuilt desire to worship someone or something. And Satan has come along and he sprayed graffiti all over our hearts because he wants to take us in another direction to worship ourselves. And so when we worship ourselves, we think, well, what will please us? And so we turn these things into idols. And for some of these folks back in the market crash, their idols came crashing down. But there's two reactions to when your world falls apart or when your idols fall apart. You can either be disappointed or completely despairing of life itself. Firstly, disappointment is when, in a sense, you're gutted, perhaps if you lose your job and it's part of your family security. But as a family, you rally around one another and to say, you know, we're going to move on together and there is hope at the end of the tunnel, no matter how difficult it will be. But when you despair, is when you say that there's no hope and that there's no joy and the idol has come crashing down and the lights, in a sense, have gone out in your world and in your life and it seems like there's no way forward. That's when you start to reveal idols in your life. And there's a little bit of a distinction here. You say, when you look at the two commandments, let's read them together. Commandment number one, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Number one. Then number two, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You should not bow down to them or worship them. Why? For I am the Yahweh your God. I'm a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Commandment number one is that we worship the right God. The right God, the only God. Commandment number two is worshiping the right God in the right way. That's why God gave us, I believe, the second commandment. Commandment number one is that we worship the right God, that there is only one God. 1 Timothy 2 tells us there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." There's one God who demands exclusive worship. But this second commandment is all about worshiping the right God in the right way, in the right means. Because I believe God knew that when the slaves stood at the bottom of Mount Sinai, that while they acknowledged that they needed to worship God alone, they would try to invent their own system of worshiping Yahweh themselves. And so God gives us the second commandment so that we would worship Him in the right way together. It's interesting, though, because it seems as if He doesn't want us to reduce Him to any type of image. It's interesting, there's great debate about this, whether we should have any sort of image of God. But I think just by introduction, I think what God is saying to us by this is that because He is infinite, He has no beginning and no end, because He's all-powerful, because He's all-knowing, if we were to try and reduce the God of this universe to some form of image, we are reducing Him. We are creating Him in a bite size. And so I think God put this commandment here as well as to say that He is the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, infinite God, and He cannot be contained in some sort of image or box or picture. And He says you shouldn't make any graven images of me. In fact, there was in the temple, there was a picture of the cherubim. Those were the, in a sense, animals or flying beings, as they're referred to, or the burning ones, around the throne of God. So you have these cherubim, and there's a picture of them, and they're flying all around the throne. But you know what? The throne's invisible. The throne's invisible. Why? Because God is spirit. And in fact, it was the one thing that the other nations couldn't get about these people of Israel. Where's their God? Where's their idols? Where's their pictures of Him? They couldn't get it because they wanted to see their God ever since the beginning of time, and especially after the fall. Mankind has wanted to see God. How many of your family members who aren't Christians, or perhaps you said it at one time in your life, "If I could only see God, then I'd believe." There's something within us that wants to see God. Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. Moses has been given the Ten Commandments, but before he goes, he says, "God, show me your glory. Let me see your face." God says, "You can't see my face. No man can see my face and live." Something inbuilt within us that wants to see God. We were singing this morning that we walk by faith and not by sight. There's something within us that wants to bring God down to our level, to reduce Him to a bite-sized fast food size, that we can see Him and work Him out. And He's saying, "No, you can't. I've revealed enough of myself to you. I want you to worship me as the right God in the right way." So the first point is this. Here comes the rule. Point one, the rule, verse four. "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. At its very core, an idol was anything that was crafted with a tool out of stone or engraved in metal. It would have been cut and shaped by human hands. It was a man-made representation of some divine being. This was not a prohibition for you and I tonight to go and make things, but rather to making anything that would become an object of worship. That's the distinction. It's where you take anything in life, could be your family, which is a good thing, a good gift of God, an institution of God that he left for his people that we would grow up in families. And you can make this good thing an ultimate thing. You make it the number one thing in your life. And you worship the success of your kids, or you worship the successes of your niece or your nephews, or you worship the success of your parents, or you worship the success of your family name and your prestige. And before you know it, that's become a god. And then when that something goes wrong in the family, your world comes crashing down because your identity is not based in God. You can do it tonight with your education in North Down. Unless I go to a grammar school, unless I go to a university, unless I get a good professional job. And while all these things are good things for people, they can't become ultimate things. Or we'll miss God in the whole process. So an idol is anything that takes away worship that should be reserved for God alone. God knew how difficult it would be for these slaves. 400 years they spent in Egypt. And Egypt at that time was one of the biggest idol worshipping factories in the world. Everywhere you turned, there was some sort of bull that was an idol, or some sort of Asherah pole that was an idol. And God knew it was going to be difficult for them, so he needed to give them his will for how they should live in their culture. So here's the rule. You shall not make yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or on the waters below. Basically, God was saying, anything in this earth, don't make it an idol, because it can be. Secondly, what's the reason? Why? Verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. Philip Ryken, in his book commenting on this verse, said this: jealousy doesn't get much positive publicity these days. When people talk about it, generally they mean something like envy, the desire to get something that does not belong to you. There are times when it needs to be protected, though. A holy jealousy is one that guards someone's rightful possession, for example, between a husband and a wife. It is right that a husband wants exclusive love from his wife, and also a husband for his wife. And so what God was saying to the people here is that I have a holy jealousy for you. You're my people. You're my special possession. I love you. I've showered my grace upon you. Even though that you were in slavery and didn't worship me, I came after you and I delivered you and brought you out. I love you. I have a holy jealousy for you. So that's the reason why you and I tonight can't have any other gods. Ryken went on to say a God who was not jealous would be as contemptible as a husband who didn't care whether or not his wife was faithful to him. Part of our problem with this profound reality is that we have come to regard religion, like everything else, as a matter of consumer choice. We resent monopolies. But the unique and incomparable only living God makes necessarily exclusive claims and has the right monopoly on our love. Jealousy is God's love protecting ourselves. How does that make you feel tonight, that God's jealous for your love and for your affection? That's why he doesn't want you to worship your family. That's why he doesn't want you to worship your job. That's why he doesn't want you to worship a denomination. That's why he doesn't want you, in a sense, to worship the Bible. He wants you to worship the God of the Bible himself. Anything and everything has been and can be an idol if you make it the absolute object of your worship. And so comes the warning. We've seen the rule, verse 4, the reason, verse 5. And then here comes a warning, a difficult verse, in trying to work out what it means. Look what it says, the second part of verse 5. Punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Kind of a strange verse. Doesn't seem to match up with the God of grace that we talk about in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. Many writers have tried to work this out by sort of looking at it sociologically. They point out that a father's sin has consequences that can last for generations, and that can be true. Seneca, who was a Roman philosopher, was the guy that was the tutor to the children of Emperor Nero in the first century. And he once complained bitterly at the cruel violence of the contests in the Roman amphitheatres. But this is what he heard from the emperor. Come now, can't you see people love this? But he said, these bad examples rebound on those who set them, and it will affect the coming generations. Seneca was forced to commit suicide on the orders of the emperor because of the high standards that he was setting. Because Seneca could see those little children that were coming to the Roman amphitheatres and seeing the destruction and the violence, and he was predicting that if that was what they lived and breathed as children, that one day that would become very much part of their system. And so he was trying to encourage even secular parents to say, look, be careful the direction and the exposure that you bring your children on. But one thing we need to see in this text that is so helpful and unlocks it for us. Look what it says. Punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. It's actually not just the fathers that hate God and the children that love God. No, it's every generation hates God. So the father hated God, then the son hated God, and then his son hated God. So every generation hated God. And so God says, I punish people that hate me. Whereas God's word also says this, it reveals his grace. In 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 to 11, you see Ahab's sons. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, it says this, the soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of his son. So what God is saying is that the generations, each generation that hates me, I will punish them. But those who don't hate me, I will love. But logically, you could see if a father brings up his son to hate God, you can see the ramifications. In fact, one illustration of grace was Abraham, who was the father, Father Abraham of the nation of Israel. And there he was living in Genesis chapter 11. His father hated God. He was an idol worshiper. But in Genesis chapter 11, God came after Abraham and pulled him out of his particular town and region and said, Abraham, I love you and I'm going to show you grace. And isn't it good that God does that in families? Your parents may not be a Christian tonight, but yet God has come after you and showed you his grace and you love him. Many in my family line, as I look back to the previous generations, a couple of generations ago, there was no Christians in our family. But God came into our family and invaded our family's life and showed us grace. And so we are no longer accountable for the sin of the previous generations because we love God. But many people get fixated with the warning. But look finally at the promise, verse 6. Look at the promise. But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The phrase here, 1,000 generations. Contrast that with what we've just read. That God will punish the sins of those, the third and fourth generation, who hate me. Each generation who hates me, he will punish them. But here comes the promise. Here comes his grace. He says, if you love me, if your generational line loves me, I will bless you for 1,000 generations. Basically, everlastingly, I will bless you and love you and care for you and show you compassion. So the question comes to us tonight. It comes to me. What impact are we having on our families? Are you showing your next generation how to honor and to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Or perhaps you're a young person here tonight and you think about the coming generations after. You think perhaps about marriage in the future. And you say, well, I'll become a man or a woman of God just before I want to get married. I'll clean my life up. But what I think God was saying to the nation of Israel as they were the slaves standing at the foot of Mount Sinai is that you've got to start now. Whether you're the head of your family tonight, whether you're the parents or the grandparents, you've got to start honoring God with your family right now. If you want to be a young person who grows up to be a man or a woman of God in your generation, you can't just decide, well, I'll start 3 years from now and then I'll go into a marriage. No, you've got to start right now. You've got to show God how much you love him and want to follow him now and have his grace and his blessing poured out in your life. The major things I believe that we are looking for in our world are the idols of peace, security, and comfort. And we look for them in many different things, don't we? And when we get them at times, that particular thing that you love, that's not God, and you find yourself caught up in the midst of it again, and when you've finished with that particular idol, and it leaves you feeling empty and worthless, you say, I'll never go back to it again. And in the Old Testament, time after time, you see the people having that same verbal conversation with God. Father, we love you. We'll never go back to this again. Only for them to go back and to do it again. And so what we need tonight is more of a heart transplant. We need God's grace to come down into the very root of our being and to deal deep down with our hearts, because we're created to worship. And if you are to go home tonight, and whether you struggle with pornography or gossip or a lack of contentment or greed or malice or anger or rage, there's a whole list of sins in the New Testament. Whatever your idol is tonight, if you're to go home tonight and to get on your knees before God, or as we come to the communion table and say, Father, I want you to root it out of my life by the power of the Holy Spirit, he can and he will do that if you ask him. But the problem is for me, and perhaps for you, is that once we ask God to root that out of our lives, we don't replace it with more devotion for Christ. And so if you don't replace your devotion with more worship of Jesus Christ, more immersing in Bible study and prayer and learning more about God, what happens is that you find yourself back to your same idol again, because you're created for a lifestyle of worship. And so if you don't replace your idol with worshiping the true and the living God, which you were created to do in your very inmost being, you'll find yourself back with your old idol. And so that's why we looked at this morning where Colossians chapter 3 verse 1, Paul says, set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your whole heart and your affections on God. You can understand why Paul said to a young guy called Timothy, who was the pastor of a church at Ephesus. And Ephesus, like Egypt, was crazy for idols. They worshipped anything and everything. And he said to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6, Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. In fact, I read a number of years ago, one writer said this, the antidote to every idol and to every sin is contentment. How does that sound? The thing that you struggle with tonight, the thing that you want more, the idol that you want more of, if you were content with Christ, we and you and I wouldn't run after that. Paul, in a prison writing to the church at Philippi, said that he had learned the secret of being content in any and in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in poor or whether he had much wealth. And then he was able to say, actually, I can do all things, how? Through Christ who strengthens me. You see, Paul at one time, who was on the road to Damascus, whose idol was persecuting Christians, who wanted prestige and power and wanted to be the top guy in his day, one day his world came crashing down. All of his idols were smashed on the Damascus road. And suddenly he said, I count all things a loss, all my idols as loss, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, in whom I suffer the loss of all things that I might gain Christ, that I might know him. So Paul is saying to us tonight, as idol strugglers, as he was once one, he says, if you take out your idols through the power of the Holy Spirit, you must replace it with devotion for Christ. Or else the idols will come sneaking back in again. In The Lord of the Rings, the central plot device is the Dark Lord Sauron's Ring of Power, which corrupts anyone who tries to use it, however good his or her intentions. The ring is what Professor Tom Shipney calls a psychic amplifier, which takes the heart's fondest desires and magnifies them to idolatrous proportions. The wearer of the ring becomes increasingly enslaved and addicted to it, for an idol is something we simply cannot live without. We must have it. And therefore, it drives us to break rules once that we used to honor. We will harm others and even ourselves in order to get it. You see, Johnny, I feel that pull on me at times. I feel it at times. The pull of idolatry. And you say, how do I identify it tonight? As we come to communion, which is why we've kept it to the end and as the highlight of our day, where we can come and simply confess and ask God to remove them from our lives. How do you spot it? Well, I would do it through asking you this question. What thing in your life, if you were to have it taken away right now, your world would seem like it's not worth living? Perhaps that thing has become to a level of idolatrous proportions. Perhaps it's that thing that you do when you're alone that no one else knows about. And that's where you find your pleasure and you find your release and your significance in life. So what's the antidote? Well, Paul, I think, has told us that godliness with contentment is great gain. I think Paul has helped us to see that it's got to be more and more of Christ and viewing all of the idols of this world as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. But I think we need to identify potential idols in our life more and more. And David Paulson in his book said this: the most basic question which God poses to each human heart, has something or someone besides Jesus Christ taken your heart's trust, your heart's preoccupation, your heart's loyalty, your heart's service, your heart's fear, your heart's delight? To who or what do you tonight look for life-sustaining stability, security, and acceptance? What would you say that makes you happy in life? These questions tease out whether we serve Yahweh or whether we serve our idols, whether we look for salvation from Christ or whether we look at it from false saviors. I love the story of Jonah. And not the story of my Jonah, but the story of Jonah and the great fish or the great whale, depending on how you like to translate that. God came to Jonah, said, Jonah, I've got a job for you to do. I'm God. You're my creation. I'm going to tell you where to go. See that great city, Nineveh? They are an idol-worshipping culture. They do not love me. And you know what, Jonah? You're just the man for the job to go and speak to them. Even though they cut people's heads off and stuff like that. Jonah, don't worry. I'll go ahead of you. I'll go before you. Jonah didn't go. Why? Because Jonah really had a couple of idols, I believe, in his life. He had the idols of comfort. I don't want to go to Nineveh. He had the idol of the fear of man. What are they going to do to me out there? In a sense, he had the idol of that he worshipped his own desires more than he worshipped the desires of God. And where did he find himself in Jonah chapter 1 and 2? Suddenly finds himself at his lowest ebb in the belly of that great fish. And you would say, do you know what? Jonah's life is gone. He's going to die. But you know what I love about our God tonight as we have looked at the idols in our life? God's grace, his love for you is irresistible. Before you became a Christian, I believe his grace for you is irresistible. But what I want us to focus on for just a minute as we move to the cross is that his grace is inexhaustible. And so here's Jonah in the belly of a great fish. He has run after his own idols of comfort and security and the fear of man. He wanted to follow his own desires more than God, who said, Jonah, go this way. And suddenly Jonah in the belly of a fish realizes that he has to worship the true and living God more than he worships himself. And he says this, Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. So God's grace is so irresistible and it's so inexhaustible that Jonah, who has done it all wrong, who's a disaster, who's in the pits, literally, in the belly of the whale, God says, Jonah, I can even come to you there and I can bring you and get you out on a beach and I can put you back on your feet. David, an adulterer and a murderer, two idols of our day. God's grace is so inexhaustible and so irresistible. Listen to his testimony. Psalm 40, verse 2. God lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock. He gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. So as we have a moment's pause and silence as the team come back, let's just take a moment and let's analyze our hearts. Ask the help of the Holy Spirit to show you and to show me my idols, your idols. But let's be conscious that there's irresistible and inexhaustible grace, especially as we come to the table. So let's just take a moment's pause.